Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we're thankful for this Lord's Day. We're thankful that Thou didst appoint in the creation ordinance and in Your law and in Your gospel that we should have one day out of a seven-day week to rest from our normal labors, to rest our minds and bodies from the tasks of making a living and taking care of our families, and have this whole day to rest and to worship Thee, our great God, and to fellowship with Your saints. We're thankful for Thy kind providence that has brought us together today. We're thankful for all those that are gathered in this meeting house today. We're thankful for our pastor and for the men of the church and for the sisters of the church. We pray Your blessings upon this congregation and upon our pastor and the preaching of the word in this place. We pray, dear Lord, that You would work effectually in our hearts and bring the Word to us today with converting and sanctifying power. We pray, O Lord, that You would work Your grace in us so that we would be good ground hearers to bring forth a harvest to Thyself. We pray that You would help us with our infirmities. Some of us are hurting in our bodies this morning, and We pray that You would give extra grace to them. We're thankful for their determination to be in the Lord's house in spite of their pains. Help us all with our fleeting thoughts and our wandering minds, and help us to concentrate on what we are hearing and what we're saying, what we're singing, and what is being offered in prayer. We pray that our worship might be acceptable to Thee through the merits of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, please help me and give me the liberty of my calling, and give us all the liberty of hearing Your word. For it is in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 is our text as we continue in our exposition of the book of Romans. And you'll notice I'm starting to slow down just a little bit. We covered quite a bit of ground pretty quickly. We're getting to a part of God's Word that we need to slow down and pay very close attention to everything that is being said. This message we entitle, The Whole World Guilty, and our text is Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The whole world guilty. Now we're coming to the end of this first major section of Romans, and Lord willing, we will finish as we come to verse 20 next Lord's Day, and hopefully in two weeks to begin the next major passage as we begin to open up the glorious doctrine of justification. But I will remind you that this section began back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and we'll end at verse 20 of chapter 3, in which we've entitled this passage, The Universal Condemnation of All Men. But we could give this passage, or this long section, we could give it the subtitle, which is the title of today's message, The Whole World Guilty, for it amounts to the same thing. This is what Paul has been showing us in the past several Sundays, that we have seen that he has been driving at this theme, that the whole world stands guilty before God. That is what Paul has been driving at, and what we have been driving at for several messages now. The whole world stands guilty before God. Now, after all that we have seen the past several Lord's days, and I don't remember now exactly how many messages we've had starting back in Romans 1:18, but I'm sure it's at least a dozen. And if you pay attention to what we've been preaching, and if you just go back and read Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, we will have to say that the Scriptures does not present our race, the human race, very favorably.
That's right.
The Scriptures condemn the human race.
Amen.
As being sinners before God. The whole world is guilty. Now, this is a basic Bible teaching that we must accept. That is the utter, total, radical depravity of man. The scriptures that we have been looking at in the book of Romans, in which we're coming to the conclusion of this long section, the scriptures do not teach that man is basically good. Let me repeat that with emphasis. Listen to what I'm saying. The Bible does not teach that man is basically good.
That's right.
The Bible teaches that man is basically evil.
Amen.
He is radically and totally and utterly depraved. That includes all of us in our natural state. And this is the reason that mankind stands guilty before God. The Bible does not teach the so-called innate goodness of man.
Right.
If you ever had the opportunity to listen on the radio to a preacher that's dead now, he used to be on McGee radio station at about 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoons. I used to listen to him on Sunday afternoon quite a bit, L.R. Shelton Sr. And he was pastor of First Baptist Church of Algiers across the river from New Orleans. I think he died at about 19... early 70s. I think what I was listening to in the 70s and 80s were recorded messages. But I remember he caught my attention, and he had a way of preaching that in a way it kind of aggravated you. He had kind of a mean, gravelly kind of a voice. But he was preaching the Word of God, and I couldn't resist listening to him. And I remember him talking on this subject in one of his messages, and that mean, gravelly voice of his, he condemned these, quote, preachers running around in their clerical garb prating about the innate goodness of man. We got a bunch of them running around now, some in clerical garb, and some of them just dressed like one of the boys, going around prating about the innate goodness of man and how good everybody is. But the scriptures will not bear this out. We ought to see it just by our own human experience.
Right.
We ought to see it just by looking at our own nature, of knowing what we are by nature. Certainly any person that's been saved by grace will have to admit what they were by nature.
That's right.
That by nature we were radically depraved and sinful and going away from God. None of us by nature were seeking God. The scriptural position is that man was created very good, but he sinned and fell, and now is corrupt in his nature. That Adamic nature has been passed on to all men. And this is the problem we face in so many areas, of trying to get it through people's heads, that humankind is not basically good, but humankind is intrinsically evil. And this evil must be dealt with. It must be dealt in one of two ways, either by law or grace. And God deals with His people in both ways. But unless this evil tendency in man is corrected, unless it is restrained, there's no end to the depths of depravity that men will go to. And we see it in our present culture and that we live around of unrestrained evil men going on, some of them in high places, and our neighbors all around us and our kinfolks. The general belief is that man is basically good. It's what most people believe about themselves, about their children, about their family, about their fellows. This is the general belief today, that man is basically good. But it is an anti-biblical idea that people have in their minds. And we confront this problem, and it is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's ministers which must preach to all who will listen the true state of man and the only help for fallen men in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Now, most of our neighbors nowadays, most of our kin folks, and most of our children feel like they're too good to need a Savior. They don't need anybody to die for them and pay for their sins. Well, they're basically good, and they'll tell you quick that they are. They won't say it in so many words. They convey it by their attitudes And by the way, they just go on in their own way without seeking a Savior. Government policy is based upon this false premise of the basic goodness of man. Our politicians and bureaucrats that control both the general and state and local governments, they believe that they and their constituents are basically good people. And with enough government programs and more tax money raised for their various socialistic purposes and their socialistic schemes, they can indeed perfect mankind. And this is all they need, is more of our tax dollars for their welfare schemes and their welfare programs. And this is the idea that this is the reason that this is the reason that we have a crime problem, because there wasn't anything wrong with the criminals. There was something wrong with society, and society needs to be corrected. And they need some psychological help. Psychology is based on this false premise that man is basically good, that man is innately good. And the father of modern-day psychology, Sigmund Freud, who was a devil himself and a Christ hater, he believed this. He believed that man was basically good. And he believed that man's problem had something to do with his training. I don't know why these people get the idea that man is basically good, why there's any crime or any sin. Of course, they deny the concept of sin anyway. Psychology denies such a thing as sin, and the whole thing is trying to make excuses for sin. But they never can explain how these basically good people come around to doing the evil things that they do. Well, they had poor parental training. Well, what happened to the parents? What happened to them that they couldn't give better training? You see, it's a fallacy that just a little thought, just a little thinking, a little examining shows the fallacy of it. This idea that man is basically good. The educational system in this country is based on the idea that man is basically good. If we can just get better buildings and better training for teachers and whatever it is, whatever schemes they come up with for trying to take more of our tax money for the educational system, it's the idea that all of these youngsters in the schools, they're basically good little people that just need more help from their teachers and the counselors and so forth. You confront it in every area, this idea that man is basically good. But false religion, all false religion, has this false premise that man is basically good. False religion tells men that if they will exercise their goodness, they can save themselves, or at least help God in the process. They can either save themselves or they can assist God as He endeavors to save them, because after all, man is basically good. Uncle Aubrey Kimball told about a Sunday school teacher over in their part of the country that told it this way, that it's just like a bucket of, everybody's just like a bucket of paint. And, you know, the pigments of the paint, it settles to the bottom of the bucket, and all you have to do is just stir it up. And that's the way everybody is. Everybody's got good in them. You just have to stir it up. That was a Baptist deacon teaching that. And if you talk to your Baptist or Methodist, Presbyterian friends, Pentecostal friends, you'll find that this is what they've got in their minds, that man is basically good. But, my dear people, we have to talk plain. We as preachers need to be sure that people understand exactly what we are saying. This is the reason sometimes I try to stop and repeat things or say it in different words to try to make you be sure that you're understanding what I'm saying. And when you're talking to people, those of you who try to talk to people about their souls and about their spiritual condition, you have to be sure that people understand exactly what you're saying, because the fact is that people will listen to what you're saying and even say they agree with you, but what they're doing, they are interpreting what you say in their mind and still coming away believing what they said before you ever talked to them, unless you just keep hammering the point. Sadly, most of them don't want to listen very much anyway. Most of them already got their minds made up. But this is the biblical truth that we've been seeing and which we're coming to conclusive thoughts of today and next Sunday. The Bible teaches that man is not basically good, but man is basically evil. And this is the reason that we have to have a Savior, because we're sinners, fallen sinners. We're sinners who fell in Adam. We are sinners who were conceived with a sin nature, and we are practicing sinners from the very time that we come forth from the womb. Now, against all these errors, which are religious in their foundations and in their premises, and in the it's religious in its starting point. These false ideas of the innate goodness of man and so forth, against all of these errors that's based on the false premises of man's goodness, the Bible says, all the world guilty.
That's right.
This is what my text says today. Let me read it again. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
Amen.
No need pleading about being good. The scriptures say there is none righteous, no, not one. We looked at that in the previous two messages. And so now Paul is concluding and summarizing his case against us. And his summary is three-pointed. In this text today, we have 3 points that Paul makes that we will endeavor to open up with the help of the Holy Spirit. First, we have whatsoever the law saith. The law says some things. Secondly, we will see to whom the law speaks. And then thirdly, we shall observe the purpose of the law. First, what things soever the law saith. What says the law? Of course, it appears evident that by the law here, Paul means the moral law of God.
That's right.
He's not talking about necessarily the statutes of the state of Mississippi or of any nation or state. He's not talking about, I don't believe here, the ceremonial laws that Israel were under until the coming of Christ. But he's talking about the moral law of God. And that is what he's been writing about. All the way starting back in Romans 1:18, he's been writing about this fact that all men are under the law, under the moral law of God. He keeps referring to the moral law of God. And you will remember as we preach from Romans 1:29-31 and previous, there was a black list of sins there. Such things as fornication, covetousness, murder, haters of God, disobedient to parents, covenant breakers. Now you remember we said in preaching from that passage that Paul wasn't giving us a list of his pet peeves. No, he was writing about how men sin by violating the law of God. When Paul, go back and read that black list there at the end of Romans chapter 1. How that man, in their rebellion against God, they go headlong into fornication, covetousness, murder, haters of God, disobedient to parents. Disobedience to parents is listed right along with fornication and murder.
That's right.
And liars and covenant breakers. You shouldn't have any sympathy with rebellious children.
Amen.
Either yours or mine or anybody's. You shouldn't have any sympathy for it whatsoever.
Right.
You should hold it in contempt. Disobedience to parents and dishonoring of parents, God holds in contempt, and we should too, because it's a hell-deserving sin along with fornication and murder. But all of these things that Paul listed, they're not his pet peeve. They're not things that he was just personally opposed to. They were not things that were just distasteful to him or peevish to him. But all of these things are the breaking of God's law. For the scriptures tell us in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 4 that sin is the transgression of the law. This is the reason these things are sinful and evil and wicked and hell deserving and black and loathsome, because they are violations of God's holy law, which is a reflection of His holy self. Paul, all through this passage that we've been reading, he's been showing us how men sin in violating that moral law of God that is divided into two great heads: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, which embraces the first four commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven image. That is, you must worship me only the way I have prescribed. Thou shalt not take my name in vain, and thou shalt remember my Sabbath. This is the first general heading of the moral law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second great head, which is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which encompasses the last six of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. That is, respect another person's place and stay in your own place. And respect the lives of others. Do not kill. Do not murder. And respect the chastity of your neighbor. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you must respect and promote his chastity and your own. That's embraced in thou shalt not commit adultery. It's much more than just running around with another person's spouse, but it's all unsanctified and unchaste thoughts and lust and so forth. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then respect the sanctity of his family, of his home, and respect his own chastity and promote it. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then respect his property. Thou shalt not steal.
Amen.
If you love your neighbor as yourself, then do not bear false witness against him, nor covet his goods. And all of these things we've been looking at, starting back there in Romans 1, are violations of God's moral law that is opened up under two great heads and of 10 particular commandments, but which can be very much opened up in its spirit that goes much further and deeper than most people see. These are the things the law says. And then Paul brings it up again in his indictment of the Jews that we saw in Romans 2, 17 through 29, and particularly verses 21 through 23. Let's read that again. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? That's as far as I will read. But you see, in this, Paul is showing us how that we have violated and broken the law of God. Do you preach against stealing and yet break the eighth commandment yourself? Because, as we've tried to show a little bit, you can break the eighth commandment without being a burglar or a bank robber.
Right.
Do you preach against adultery while breaking the seventh commandment? As I just told you briefly, breaking the seventh commandment is a lot more than running around with somebody else's spouse.
Right.
Breaking the seventh commandment is all unholy and unchaste thoughts, gestures, songs, jokes.
That's right.
All of that's embraced in the seventh commandment. So Paul asks the question, do you preach against adultery, but then do you break the seventh commandment? Jesus said that if you lust in your heart, you've broken the seventh commandment. And by the way, since our Lord did say in Matthew chapter 5, for man to look upon a woman with lust in his heart is to break the seventh commandment. He said, you've committed adultery already in your heart. I will tell you that since it is a sin for a man to look upon a woman with lust, it is equally a sin for a woman to dress provocatively.
Right.
Both are sins. Both are violating the seventh commandment.
That's right.
And so Paul asks these questions. And he shows how that men preach against sacrilege, and yet they break the first, second, third, and fourth commandments. Again, these are things that the law saith. You see, the things the law saith are the things that the moral law says. It speaks against our sins and speaks of the perfections of God. And then he brings it up again in the passage that we looked at the last two Sundays in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. All these things about our throats being an open sepulcher and our tongues using deceit and our mouths full of cursing and bitterness and our feet swift to shed blood and so forth. What is all this? But what things soever the law saith. So we see this is the first thing concerning what the law saith, the moral law of God, briefly comprehended in 10 commandments, divided under two great headings, love the Lord thy God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law says to all of us. The law says to all of us, the moral law of God, under those two great heads, subdivided under 10 particulars, but then opened up throughout the Scriptures of what the law of God actually means. John Calvin taught and believed that the whole Bible is an exposition of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He taught that the whole Bible was an exposition of that. There's only one true God, and all men are to worship Him. And there's much merit for looking at it that way. And then let us notice another thing the law saith. The law says this. God's law says to every one of us, I am perfectly fair. The law of God is perfectly fair with every one of us. Do you remember that statement we looked at in Romans 2 and verse 6? God will render to every man according to his deeds. So there's the law. Absolutely fair and just. Nobody can say God's law is unfair. In fact, everybody would have to admit, if they'll honestly look at it, that the world would be a happy place if everybody obeyed the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't you agree with that? The world would be a happy place if everybody obeyed the Ten Commandments. So the law says this to us. It is perfectly just and fair. You can ask for nothing more fair than God will render to every man according to his deeds. Wouldn't that be fair?
Right.
If you hire a man to work for you, and you promise I'll give you what's fair, I promise I'll give you $50 a day. At the end of the day, you pay $50. That's fair. God's law says it's the same things. The law requires this, and that you'll be judged fairly according to it. You can ask nothing more fair than that. The law of God judges you exactly according to the way you perform. That's fair. But let us recall another thing the law saith. In chapter 2, verse 11, the law says there's no respect of persons with God. Again, we see the perfection of God's law and of Himself. When it comes to obedience to His law, God has no favorites. In God's strict justice and His assessment of mankind and of our relation to His law and our performance of the duties required and our not doing what it forbids, God has no favorites. He applies the law equally to everybody. Everyone is held to the exact same standard. The standards are not lessened for anybody. God holds everybody in this room to the same standard, His law. He holds the whole human race to the same standard.
Right.
You can't ask for anything more just and perfect and equitable than that.
Amen.
Let us remember a fourth thing the law saith. In verse 13 of chapter 2, we saw where the law says, the doers of the law shall be justified. The law says to be justified by the law, you must do the law. You must obey the law completely and continually. In other words, strict justice, that is, do and live. The law says this, if you keep the law, you may live. That's what God requires of every man. If you keep the law, you may live. On the other hand, if you break the law of God, you must die. That's the sentence of the law. The sentence of the law is given to us, for example, in Ezekiel 18, I think it's about verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, we read in Romans 6, 23. Amen. The doers of the law shall be justified. That's what the law says to us.
Right.
Do and live. Disobey and die. Then fifthly, the law says there will be a judgment of our relation to His law. Chapter 2 and in verse 2, it says, we are sure the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And the Scriptures abound with proofs that there will be a final and general judgment of all men. And that judgment will be on the basis of God's law. And there will be no escape from that judgment. Now these are some of the things the law saith, which have been opened up for us in Romans so far. The moral law of God requires every man to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, and there will be a fair and impartial judgment of how you measure up, and if you fail to measure up, you will be punished by death, and eternal death at that. But then, let us recall how the law says these things. Two ways. First of all, the law speaks by the written law. The oracles of God, as we saw in Romans 3 and verse 2, which was given in the Old Testament to Israel in particular. That law that was inscribed in two tables of stone at Sinai, it has been given to us in the Old Testament, but now confirmed in the New Testament. The oracles of God is the moral law of God written down in the Old and New Testaments. The oracles of God now include the New Testament, which upholds the law of God. So this is the first way the law speaks. It speaks by the written word of God. What things soever the law saith? How does the law say this to us? By the Scriptures. By the oracles of God. But then there's a second way that the law speaks to us, and that is by the conscience within us. And you remember how he says that in that parenthetical statement in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. No man can say that he was ignorant of God's law. He has the light of nature and the conscience within him, even if he doesn't have the Scriptures. That sense of right and wrong, which is a conscience, is built in every man, which every person has a concept of right and wrong. And so, all men know right from wrong. So here is what it means by what things serve the law saith. It's the law says this by the written word and the conscience within us. Here are the things the law says. Now let us consider to whom these things are said. Our text says, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. To whom is the law speaking? Well, it says here it's speaking to those that are under the law. So we'll just consider who is under the law of God. Who is under the law of God? Well, I think we can see from what we've observed in the preceding chapters in Romans up to this point that every man is under the law of God.
Right.
Every human being is under the law of God. Since it's given to us in its written form and also written in our conscience, that this shows us that all men are under the law. But let us see. Paul has been addressing the whole world, generally described this way, Jew and Gentile. You remember that, how we pointed this out in Romans 1:18 down to where we are now. He says some things to Gentiles. He says some things to Jews. Then he speaks of the fact that Jews are no better than Gentiles. And he concludes now that all are condemned. The whole world is guilty. To say Jew and Gentile, that was a way of saying the whole world, everybody. Because to the Jewish man, that was just two kind of people anyway.
Right.
If you're a Gentile, if you weren't a Jew, it really didn't matter what else you were. A Jew and a Gentile, that encompasses the whole world. Paul says, for instance, in verse 9 of chapter 3, we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. And then he makes this sweeping worldwide statement in chapter 3 and in verse 10 when he says, there's none righteous, no, not one.
Amen.
But in our text today, he says it this way. Every mouth in the whole world. He says, making it plain here, that everybody is accountable to God and under His law. In other words, the law addresses every one of Adam's race. Because, and everybody is of Adam's race, by the way. Okay, be sure that you understand that. God made one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, and the whole human race is descended from them.
That's right.
Every once in a while, I think I'll just stop here and make this point. And we will perhaps belabor it some when we come down towards the end of chapter 5. But every once in a while, there's some pseudo-Christian teaching that tries to advocate that somehow or another God made some other people besides Adam and Eve. I've got some heretical books that I kind of keep hid out of sight. I have some heretical books in my house, by the way, not that I'm learning anything from. I've got a Jehovah's Witness Watchtower, and I've got a copy of the Koran. Now, I know the proper way you're supposed to pronounce that, Koran, is the way you're supposed to pronounce it now, but when I went to school, they told us it was the Koran. So I still say it that way. It's the Koran. By the way, anybody with a fair mind can read the Koran and see it's a bunch of junk.
That's right.
Mickey Mouse comic books makes more sense than the Koran. A Superman or a Batman comic book makes more sense than the Koran. If you can tell it comes from a depraved, evil mind, and I've just kind of read through it enough to see the idiocies in it. But every once in a while, there's some pseudo-Christian teaching of somebody trying to prove how Cain got his wife, or trying to prove where the Negro race came from, or some offbeat theory people have. The fact is, all human beings have come from Adam and Eve.
That's right.
And all human beings are descended from Noah, because God destroyed the whole human race except Noah and his three sons, and Noah's wife, and his three daughters-in-law. The whole human race had descended from Adam and Eve. The Bible plainly says that Eve is the mother of all living.
Right.
Couldn't be any plainer than that. And in Romans 5:12-19, the Apostle Paul makes it plain that Adam is the federal head of the whole human race.
That's right.
There's no such thing as any human beings that came from anybody except Adam and Eve. Not by evolution, but by God creating a man and then creating Eve out of Adam, and then the whole human race has descended from them. So I just wanted to emphasize that today. If anybody ever tries to tell you anything different, just count it as a foolish and ignorant statement. There's no biblical evidence. The Bible plainly teaches that Adam is the father of the whole human race, and Eve is the mother of the whole human race. Ultimately, all of us in here are cousins.
That's right.
You think about that? All of us are cousins. We may be ultimately we're all cousins. Not in a close kin in that sense, but all kin in the fact that we came from Adam and Eve. And so, this law addresses every one of Adam's race, which is the whole family of man. We are all made under the law of God, and the strict justice and certain punishment and thundering vengeance of God is declared on all who break God's law. All of us are to take this to heart and be sure that we know that we are accountable to God and to His law. Now, thirdly, Paul tells us here the purpose of the law. These things whatsoever the law saith, what is the point? What's the purpose of all this? Well, Paul sums it up in two great statements. The first purpose of the law that he gives us here is that every mouth may be stopped.
Amen.
Now, the law does this. It stops our mouths. The law says to us, shut up and listen. And this is the great problem, is get people to quit talking and get them to listen. You try to talk to people about the Lord, and what do? They start trying to tell you all they know. Start trying to tell you how smart they are, how good they are. But the law says to shut up and listen. The law stops our mouths. I remind you of our Lord's encounter with a man that we call the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he came to Christ talking a lot. Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He came to the Lord talking a lot. But he went away sadly with his mouth shut. For Christ gave him the law. And he insisted that he kept it. And so Jesus said, well, what about this? And that's the way it is. As soon as you begin insisting you have kept the law, your point of failure is brought up. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did with the rich young ruler, showing he had a covetous heart. And the law does that with each of us. As soon as we start trying to insist that we have kept the law at some point, then the law reminds you of where you've broken it and where you've come short. You try to say you've kept the law, and then the law says, well, did you do all this? Did you do everything that the law required? And then the law says, well, what about your heart? Even if you think you've kept the law outwardly, you say, well, I hadn't broken the eighth commandment, I never robbed a bank. Well, the scriptures say, well, examine your heart. Examine your mind. So I never killed anybody. Well, the law says, examine your heart. Have you ever had unjust anger towards somebody? You ever been mad enough you'd have took them by the throat if you could? Well, if you did, you broke the sixth commandment. And so the law says, what about what's in your heart and what's about in your mind? And pretty soon you have to do like Job and place your hand over your mouth. The law stops every mouth. The law stops our mouth as to all of our pretensions of keeping it. And it stops our mouth as to all of our self-righteousness. The law stops my mouth, and it stops your mouth, and it stops every mouth. What can we answer when we are charged with breaking the law of God? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. You are charged with breaking the law of God. What can you answer? Nothing. The law is given that your mouth would be stopped and be shut. We must simply close our mouths in silence. I think of another example of a man that shut his mouth in Matthew chapter 22 in the first 12 verses, he gives a parable, the parable of the wedding feast. And there's a man there exposed as a false professor, for he had on not on a wedding garment. And when he was confronted by the Lord of the feast, he was speechless. That's the law of God confronting us. Confronting us that if we fail at this point and that point, then we've broken the law, we've become guilty. The whole law speaks to us in that, to shut every mouth. But then the law says what it says, that the whole world may become guilty before God. Not that we're not already guilty, but it might expose the guilt, magnify the guilt, and show that we're guilty. You say the law of God is ordered on strict, fair, impartial, perfect justice. And all of this declares that you and I, indeed every person on earth, is guilty of breaking God's law. And here's the truth of our text. We are brought into God's court. We're brought into God's court, every one of us, to be tried for guilt or innocence in our keeping the law of God. The law of God is read. Here's the law read. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love the Lord with all your heart, then have no other gods before Him. If you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, then worship Him the way He's commanded. If you love the Lord with all of your heart, then do not blaspheme His name. If you love the Lord with all your heart, then remember His Sabbath, and so on and so forth. And we can go through it again. But the law is brought forth and is read. And here it says, you are required to keep this continually and diligently all of your life. As it says in the book of Galatians, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things of the book of the law to do them. And as that holy law is read and all the evidence against us is entered into God's court, there's only one verdict: guilty. Now, poor sinner, that is what the law says about you. Guilty. You are guilty of breaking God's law. So the law speaks to us. The law saith these things to shut our mouths and to expose our guilty condition. Amen. Can you bear it? Can you bear the strict justice and the scrutiny of God's law? Can you bear God's sentence against you? Guilty. God has rung down His gavel, as it were. Guilty. Amen. You've broken my law. You are damned and doomed unless you be absolved from this guilt. The good news of Christ does that. The good news of Christ tells us how poor, guilty sinners who have broken God's law may be absolved of their guilt and have a right standing in God's court. We're going to begin to see that, Lord willing, Sunday after next, as we come to verse 21. But I want to go ahead and tell you, the law can never absolve you from your guilt. The law cannot show mercy. The law cannot absolve you from your guilt. All the law can do is shut your mouth and condemn you and show that you're guilty. The Bible plainly tells us in Galatians 3:21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You must have the righteousness of God without the law manifested to your poor soul, as we're going to see when we come to verse 21. The law declares you guilty. And you can only be saved if your guilt is removed by the work of Christ. Now, I look forward to starting to preach that in its particulars in 2 weeks. May the Holy Spirit grant us today to see how that guilt is absolved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to see what a wonderful Savior Christ is in His propitiation work of absolving us of all of our guilt, of putting us as believers in right relation to the law of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Your glorious gospel. It is good news indeed to those of us that have seen our guilty, bankrupt condition. Our mouths are stopped by Your law, but the gospel speaks comforting words to us of the propitious work of our Lord Jesus Christ in absolving us of our guilt. Now, blessed Holy Spirit, please apply your word effectually to our hearts. Bring it to us with converting and sanctifying power. Please confirm your people in their faith. Have dealings with the lost. Draw the lost to yourself by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. Get glory for yourself as the word goes forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.